come up, join me. You got me, Aaron? Okay. Wanted to take a few minutes before sermon today just to sit with Shan and ask her some questions and let you hear from her. It's an interesting point in time for you. So the closing of a big chapter in Japan and then opening of a new chapter for you in ministry. So you're new, don't know you. Can you give just a brief kind of, as it relates to our church and sending and years in Japan and overview?
Yes, I'd be happy to. Good morning. I'm Shan. Shan in Japan, or Shan formerly in Japan. I was just talking to John and Diane Oss, and they were just telling someone we've known Shan since she was a baby. I grew up in this church since my parents moved here right 2 weeks after I was born. So I've been part of this church for longer than half of you have been alive.
That's hard. Wait, I'm doing the math there. How does that work? It's a long time.
It's a long time.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah. Yes. I just had a birthday last week, so I added another year to that.
Oh.
Yeah.
Don't share what birthday it was.
It's okay. And so when I was in middle school, we had students from Tamagawa University who came to Dakota State University to study English in the summer, and we would have them stay at our house, and I learned about Japan, and my first thought was, if you want to find something the opposite of South Dakota, Japan would be it, right? And so I was fascinated. And then as I continued to grow my faith, I could hear God saying, yes, it's a fascinating country that I have created, but millions of people don't know who Jesus is. Go and tell them.
So you went at what age?
I went in 1996 for 2 years as a short-term missionary.
Okay.
And then came back, did seminary, and went back career in 2001.
Okay. How old were you when you...
I was 26 when I first went to Japan.
First one, and then so maybe 28, 29 when you went full?
Yeah, 30, yep.
30, okay.
Yep.
As you look back, what's maybe one or two of the ways that you feel God has grown you most personally through serving him in that way?
Yeah. Probably one of the biggest ways is in my trust and confidence in God. As I said, I grew up with all of these people around me who knew Jesus. And then I went to a country where less than 1% of the people are Christians. And I was like, wait a minute. How do you live in this kind of society? What do you do? And I had to trust God completely. I didn't know Japanese when I got to Japan. So when I left my apartment, I couldn't really communicate with people. And the first day I rode the train, I was scared to death because I had to ride it a certain number of stops and then I had to get off. And I lost count. And I was like, oh no, was that 4 or 5 stops? Am I supposed to get, oh wait, I remembered that building. Okay, I'm on the right place. And so just learning how to trust God. And as I learned that, I learned to hear the Spirit's voice, even in super small ways. Like one day when I was going home from church, God said, you need to go to Starbucks today. And I was like, I don't drink coffee. And I'm tired and I want to go home.
I feel like that was an easy assignment from the Spirit right there.
Except I don't drink coffee.
Well, you could get a scone. I mean,
I know.
Okay.
But because I listened to that prompting, I met a person there who became a friend and who has become a close friend. She still hasn't accepted Jesus as her Savior, but she knows who Jesus is now because I listened to the Spirit's prompting and went to Starbucks. So sometimes those cravings could be a prompting from the Spirit.
So just a follow-up on that, how does that feel to go to a culture where there's no cultural Christianity?
Yeah.
There's no Christian radio.
Nope.
There's not a church on every 7 churches in a small town.
No.
What does that feel like?
Well, at first you're just like taking in every single little thing. So you're just kind of overwhelmed with everything. But as time goes on, you start to feel the spiritual oppression of that, of not having people around you who know Jesus, of not having a church on every corner. And so when you see a church, you're like, church, as you drive down the road. And people will stop in. They stopped into our church. I stopped into other churches when I would be just on the walking down the road. I'm like, hey, there's a church. Let's go in and say hi. Because it's so encouraging to the people who are there, who are working in those churches, to know that there is someone else here who loves Jesus. Yeah.
So in that context of spiritual oppression, truly, when have you seen God do something unexpected, powerful, where you're like, God is breaking in here?
Lots of stories. One that I will share, because my friend and her family came to South Dakota when I was on home assignment, and a few of you might have actually met them. So I was part of a gospel choir in Japan, and I joined the choir because I wanted to get to know people in my neighborhood. And at the community center next to my train station, 5-minute walk from my apartment, one of the classes was a gospel choir. And so I was like, okay, this sounds interesting. Let's join in and see what it's like. And gospel choir, it's like Kirk Franklin Black gospel music, right? Because of Sister Act. You know that movie with Whoopi Goldberg?
That's exactly what I thought you were going to say next.
Yep, that's exactly
Whoopi Goldberg.
Yeah. Unwittingly, Whoopi Goldberg has become a missionary in Japan, teaching people about Jesus.
Yep.
God uses everything, right? And so I joined the choir because I wanted to get to know people. And our director is a Christian, and he directs like 20 choirs. So he's not local. He's like all over the place teaching all these choirs. So I was right there in the neighborhood, and most of the people in the choir were in my neighborhood. So I got to know them. From that, in the first 10 years that I was part of the choir, there were 5 ladies who became Christians because of the ministry of that choir. Because he took the time to say, God has gifted me with music, and so I'm going to use it in a way that people can hear about Jesus. And so through that, I got to meet people. And my friend Miho, she and her family came here. She has 2 sons. They came here to the United States because her kids were in junior high and they wanted to know, to see the United States. And Miho joined the choir the same year I did, in 2007. And in 2012, she was baptized after joining a Bible class that I was teaching about the gospel songs that we were singing. Because we mostly sang in English. And so in order to understand the words, I thought people should know what these English words mean. But not just what they mean, where they come from, right? And so we had a Bible class, and she joined the Bible class, and she understood that Jesus was her Savior. And so she was baptized in 2012. And then in 2018, her sons, who had been coming to church with her then after that, attending youth camp and all of those things, they said, we want to be baptized too. And they were baptized in 2018. And then in 2019, her husband, who had come along to many of these things but never made a profession of faith that we know of, suddenly at 51 died of a heart attack. And she says, my prayer was that my sons wouldn't lose their faith, that they wouldn't get angry with God. And God honored that prayer. And her sons continue to be Jesus followers. And her younger son actually wants to go into ministry as well.
Mm. Awesome.
And last year, her mom was baptized.
Wow. There's been a lot of prayer.
Yeah.
From you, for you, churches across the country. What have you seen in that long arc of your ministry where God has answered prayers?
Mm-hmm.
And then maybe some that have gone unanswered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when I first went to Japan as a short-termer, when I was 26, in my mid-20s, and I didn't know Japanese, I didn't know anything, we used to do this thing where you would take a piece of paper and write on it, and then you'd put it in an envelope, and you'd put a stamp on it, and take it to the post office, and they would send it. You know what I'm talking about. And people would send me letters. And some of you are sitting right here who sent me letters. And when I got those letters, I tacked them onto my wall. So that every morning when I woke up, I saw that you were praying for me. And some days that was how I could get out of bed. Mm. Those prayers helped me to get up, helped me to leave my apartment, helped me to find a gospel choir to join, helped me to be light in the lives of people who were around me. Because of those prayers, I got to work with Paul and Melissa Ewing, who we also supported as West Center, and plant a church in a place where there was no church. And our church, the Bright Shining Light Church, has become an established church now and has a Japanese pastor.
Praise God.
Because you have been praying for me since 1996, probably a lot longer than that, I think, some of you. Mm-hmm. And I've just seen the way that God has worked, has sustained me, has challenged me, has helped me to get up and get out of my apartment mm-hmm. and go talk to people. And there are some ladies from that gospel choir who have come to church, who have come to Bible study, who have been part of the gospel choir as long as I have, and they still don't want to make that decision to follow Jesus. And I'm still praying for them.
So in that light, what, in your experience, has been the biggest obstacle for people to believe the gospel and come to faith in Christ?
Yeah, there are quite a few. One big thing that quite a few people say to me is, if I become a Christian, I'm not Japanese anymore. I can't be Japanese and be a Christian. And
that national identity would be a very big...
They feel like they would lose their Japanese-ness. And so because they have the idea that Christianity is a Western religion. Well, actually, this is Israel, so it's not...
Good point,
so,
fair.
Yeah. So helping people understand that they also have a saying in Japan, because they are a group-oriented society. America is individual, right? Like, we have fought for our independence, and we are independent. Not we, I am independent, right? In America, I make a decision for myself. I understand it affects people. But in Japan, I do not make a decision for myself. My decisions will affect everyone around me. And so I have to pay attention to my decisions. And therefore, they have a proverb that says, the nail that sticks up will get pounded down. Hmm. So they don't have, like, persecution as we think of in other countries, in the Middle East or China or something like that. But there's persecution of, now you're no longer Japanese, so you're not part of our group. Now you're no longer part of our family because you don't do the same rituals our family does. And so that lie from the enemy that says you cannot still be part of your family and be a Christian is very strong.
Hmm. So, meaning, if I'm understanding it right, if you stick out in any way, if you make a choice that's against what everybody else is doing or mm-hmm. the common good, so to speak,
right.
we're going to...
Yeah,
we'll let
you
know.
Sure you know. Yeah.
Hmm. And has that come true for those who have come to faith, that they have lost?
Some people have.
Yeah.
Some people are no longer accepted by their family. But what many find out is actually that's not true.
Hmm. how would you counsel anyone, maybe young people in particular, who have the thought or inkling toward, is that something I want to do? What advice, what counsel would you have for them?
Keep praying about it. Keep doing what you're doing right now. Don't discount the voices of the people, not out there, but in here. People who know you, listen to their voices as you listen to the voice of God. They will help you to hear and discern what God is saying. Try something out. I think there's a trip to Guatemala coming up. Just a little plug for you. What's going on outside the doors of your house, of your school? What's going on in your workplace? Are you here sharing about who Jesus is? Because if you can't, if you're not doing it here, it's going to be difficult when you move somewhere else and you're bombarded with a culture that doesn't know anything about Jesus. But keep praying about it. Keep studying God's word. Keep meeting together with God's people. And he's going to guide you. And if you're feeling that calling, yeah, it's probably something you should check out.
Yeah, if you're even thinking about it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is he telling you no? Then try it out.
Yeah. So for us as a church, as we think about, most of us will not go into foreign missions. What's the most common misperception that you've seen for, you know, just a church like ours, American churches, about cross-cultural missions work?
There's a few things. One of the first things that came to mind when I heard this question was, there's so much administrative stuff that I do, which I'm sure as a pastor
that you really enjoy.
Oh, I love it. Yeah.
I can tell.
Mm-hmm. Yes. If you ask any of my colleagues in Japan, they will say, yeah, Shan can go into the convenience store, buy a bottle of tea, come out, and not know how much she paid for it. And ironically, I was the treasurer. This is what God does, right? But a lot of life in ministry in another country is just like life here. You have to pay bills. You have to find out where it is that you go pay your taxes. You gotta write newsletters. Someone's gotta be the treasurer. There's a lot of stuff that goes on just like normal life here. Except sometimes it's harder because you're doing it in another language. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't understand that big book that comes with your 1040 form in English. And I have to do that in Japanese, right? Yeah. So there's just a lot of those challenging things. Another thing is, because of the nature of life in Japan, we don't go around knocking on doors and say, hi, my name is Shan. Let me tell you about Jesus. It's just not something we do. But I do show up at Starbucks, and I notice the lady next to me is studying English, and I just make a little comment, and we start up a conversation. A lot of my life is just making friends.
So you're home now, that chapter.
No, I'm back. I'm not home.
I'm sorry.
I've left.
You're back
here
in this place. What's the next chapter for you? Tell us a little bit about that.
So, so I've come back to the U.S. to my other home from my other home. 25 years in one place makes it home. Everyone says it, and I know the people I can say no to.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
So I came back in April, not knowing what I was going to be doing, but knowing that God had called me to come back to the U.S. He called me to go to Japan. He told me what to do when I got there, so I figured he would do it again, and he did. And so here I am, and a few months into my time here, I started talking with the NAB International Missions Office, and they said, we would like someone to be a mobilizer for missions. I said, okay, I don't know what that means, but I'll do it. It means that I get to do this. I get to visit churches. I get to interact with churches and help them understand more about what's going on in the world. Madison is not a church that I have to do a lot of teaching at. You do missions well. You are involved with what God is doing here in Madison as well as around the world. And I want other churches to also be involved in that. Because when I came back, God said, you're going to be involved with missions, helping raise up the next generation of leaders. And so I'm looking for some people who are interested in finding out what God's doing around the world and helping you get involved. I'm helping churches get engaged with what God is doing around the world. Hopefully also, like within the association, that we can work together, because some churches are smaller and some churches are bigger. Some churches do a lot, some churches don't do much. How can we work together to all be involved in what God is doing around the world? Because Jesus told us, right? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so that's what God has called us to do.
Awesome. Awesome. I'm going to pray for Shan. I just want to, talking to Jackie, I know that in Awana, you've been praying for Shan in Japan for a long time. And I think different groups, as you've come through Awana, some of you guys, a lot of you guys have prayed for you. So no matter how old you are right now, if you prayed for Shan, whether it's in Awana or some other context in our church, could you raise your hand? Pretty cool.
Thank you.
Let me pray. Lord God, we marvel at how you hear the prayers of your people and the stories that Shan shared today and many, many others. Lord, we attribute to prayer. Not that we in ourselves did anything, but you were pleased to use us as the means by which your grace has been poured out and the enemy has been pushed back in a place where you have sovereignly given him much control. And yet, what joy it brings our hearts to hear of far away, completely different culture, the gospel is winning. The gospel is not being held back even by the gates of hell. Thank you for Shan. Thank you for her faithfulness, her perseverance, her endurance, all by your grace. But, Lord, she has decided every day to wake up and serve you in hostile territory. So we give you glory. We thank you for preserving her during that time, for giving fruit to the work. And Lord, we pray for those people in those churches that this would be the beginning of something that would only grow and expand until you return. So may she feel blessed. May she feel your pleasure. May she feel just the wind in her sails as she moves into another chapter of ministry. And we're so grateful for her and who she is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we thank Shan?
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
No, you can't stay, Noah. don't trust you to sit behind me. I definitely don't. All right, let's get into our Bibles. Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hardcover black in the chair in front of you. If you want a nice leather-bound one, maybe for the holidays, see the Lost and Found on your way out. We are getting tired of looking at those Bibles. I'm going to read the text as we go today, so let me just open us in a word of prayer, a blessing upon God's word. Lord Jesus, we ask you now to bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We know, Lord, that this week has been a hard one. Some hard news, some clear evidences of evil and brokenness in this world. And yet we come to the Bible, we come to the Gospels, and we have hope. Our hope is not in this life only. If it was, we would be the people most to be pitied. And yet it's not. Our hope is in Christ and the life to come. Teach us, we ask, by the Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to just jump right in today. Let's go. Verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Mary are relatives here. Maybe cousins, we don't know exactly. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Okay, we'll pause there. We need to talk about what we believe about Mary, particularly related to our Roman Catholic friends, what they believe. If you grew up Catholic, you've heard this section of Scripture a lot, prayed a lot. This is the Hail Mary. I'm not talking about football. This is the prayer that is often either for penance or at the dinner table. If you grew up Catholic, you probably prayed this 1,000 times at the dinner table. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of the womb, Jesus, and Holy Mary. Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. It often went very fast and kind of mumbly like that, as far as I heard it in 4 years of Catholic school. My goal here is not to take shots. My goal here is to help equip you with what you believe and why you believe it. Rome's interest in Mary goes back 9th, 10th century, goes way back, pre-Reformation. But what we know as contemporary Marian theology, what we kind of associate with, really wasn't written down or formally presented by the Catholic Church until the 19th and 20th century. So it's relatively recent in Catholic dogma that we have some of the beliefs about Mary that we have. For example, there are shrines around the world dedicated to Mary. You can visit them as part of penance. So this is a sanctioned, meritorious pilgrimage that you can make to make satisfaction for your sin. You can go to Lourdes, France. You can go to Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico. I don't know exactly where it is. There are private shrines to Mary. Many a garden. In the backyard, you have a little shrine or you have a statue to Mary to honor her. Rome believes Mary was sinless. She never sinned. This is what Pius IX called the Immaculate Conception. Again, I'm not talking about football. No, it's not the Immaculate Reception. Pope doesn't care about Terry Bradshaw. Only the boomers got that one. Oh, you laughed. That's good. The Immaculate Conception does not refer to Jesus' birth, but Mary's birth. that she was born sinless, and thus she was able to give birth to the Messiah. Which is interesting because in the next chapter of Luke, she goes to the temple to offer sacrifices for sin, for cleansing. If Mary wasn't a sinner, she didn't need a Savior. She didn't need the Savior she gave birth to. Many Catholics would go so far as to call Mary a co-redeemer with Christ. Which means when you get to heaven, there would be two lines. One to thank Jesus and one to thank Mary for contributing to your redemption. She has been officially named the mother of the church. She, Rome believes, was assumed into heaven, so she didn't die. She didn't sin. She was assumed into heaven. She has a resurrection body, and she reigns as the queen of heaven alongside her son, the king. And this, Catholic Church would believe, is a sign and an evidence of that we can expect to be resurrected as well because Mary was. The main problem with all of this is that it's not in the Bible. It's just not in the Bible. It is the invention of man, not the revelation of God. And as Christians, God's word is bedrock. If you believe something, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, but I want to see it. I want to see it. In God's word. Help me. Show me. Where is it? Mary was a sinner. She was a recipient of grace, not a provider of grace. There is one mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not two. One. So we shouldn't pray to her. If you try to pray, if you try to worship Mary in heaven, she's going to stop you. No, don't do that. Jesus is over there. Go worship him. She understood that. Mary did not remain a virgin, as Rome teaches, that she was a perpetual virgin. She married Joseph. They had other children. We know that from the Bible. Luke chapter 8, we're going to find out. Jesus had brothers. He had sisters. As Protestants, we agree with the church councils of Ephesus, Chalcedon, 5th century, that Mary was the Theotokos, the God-bearer. She had a privileged and special role to play in redemptive history. Absolutely. Like, she is unique. Jesus has only one human mother. He obviously loved her. But she is not the object of our faith. She is an example for our faith. We should not worship Mary or pray to Mary, but we can honor her. So, as Protestants, if you're in a conversation with someone, you're talking about Mary, you don't have to run her down. You don't have to say bad things about her. You can say, she's amazing. By the grace of God, she had amazing faith, and she played an important part. But we don't want to elevate her to quasi-godlike status. I think if Mary could see what is being taught about her today, she would be horrified. Because as we're going to see, she's all about Jesus. She's all about giving God the glory. The sad thing to me is that's what Luke is trying to say. That's what these chapters are all about at the beginning of his gospel, is that Jesus is superior to everyone. John tries to jump through his mom's belly just because Jesus is in the room. It's like praise hands. He just wants to get out of there and praise Jesus. Jesus doesn't do that to John, and he is the greatest, Jesus later says, to be born among men. Even greater, never says that about Mary, and yet John is the one trying to get to Jesus and praise Jesus. So, just a quick application. It may not be Mary for you, but we can all have functional saviors. Someone other than Christ that we go to, something other than Christ that we go to, where you would say, if I didn't have this thing, if this gets taken away from me, I don't know what I do. If I lose this person, I don't have any hope. I need them. I need this thing. If I lose it, if I don't have it, what do I have? Whatever that thing is, that is a functional savior that will let you down, because we're all going to lose everything. At the end of the day, we're going to lose our health. We're going to lose our money. We're going to lose our stuff. We're going to lose the people we love. What is the one thing that can never be taken away from you? A relationship of love with Jesus Christ. That is how good he is to us. He gives us the one thing that can never be taken away. And everything that you lose, all those things I named that you lose, you will be paid back and rewarded for that loss 100-fold. That is the offer of the gospel. Yeah, it's going to cost you. No doubt about that. It's a narrow road. It's a hard road. But God says, I'm going to give you back and undo all of the losses if you will trust me, if you will submit to me, if you will obey me, if you will soften your heart and love me. There's only one Messiah. There's only one perfect person. There's only one trustworthy rock. And when you trust in him, that faith is protected in the safe of heaven. First Peter says it's more precious than gold. Build your life on him. Build your life on that, not on anything or anyone else. Mary knows that. It's not her, it's the Lord. So she worships. Verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. This is the Magnificat. This is the song of praise. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now, when you think about it, Mary has a lot to worry about here. It takes a lot less than this circumstance to make me pretty anxious. But you think about it, how does she worship in this context? When she's just gotten this news of turning her life upside down. It's amazing. It's incredible. Think about it. Would Joseph even believe her? You say you're a virgin, but you're pregnant. Come again? Would her family believe her? Would they disown her? Would they shun her? Is she going to be a single mother because Joseph leaves her? It's very possible. How about the Jewish community? Do you know that if you're betrothed under the law and you fornicate, you go outside of that betrothal with someone, the penalty for that was death. You get taken outside the city and you get stoned. Is that what's going to happen? There's no social safety net, okay? You know, you get pregnant, there are 1,000 worries that immediately come into your mind. My health, the baby, there's no hospital to go to. Think about the social anxiety. Think about going back to school for Mary as she's starting to show. I'm sure all the teenagers were very kind and understanding. I'm sure they didn't come up with any creative and interesting names or titles for Mary during that time. Think about what that was like. And she's saying, God made me pregnant. It's a miracle. Okay, really? It's just that Mary's response is worship and praise. It blows my mind. And I'm not saying she didn't have worries. She's a human being. But that this is just what comes out of her heart, choosing to trust, choosing gratitude over fear. It's amazing. At the heart of worship is gratitude, thankfulness, awe at how God good has been to you. And that brings joy. That brings peace because it transcends your circumstances. Joy is gladness detached from life's circumstances. It doesn't matter what's happening. I have a joy that can't be touched. That's different than happiness. Happiness can be gone in a second. That can be taken from you like that when things don't go well. What Mary has is rest in God's goodness when you have 1,000 reasons to be worried. She has confidence in God's character, his sovereignty, when you have no idea what's going to happen. I think gratitude is an underestimated virtue in our culture and even church culture. It actually has the power to change your life. Gratitude can change your life. I love it when the world discovers truth about God, even accidentally or like, you know, just stumbles over it. There's a survey, a study that came out of California, Berkeley, that bastion of conservative Christianity, where they took people who struggled with anxiety and depression, and they gave them a journal. And they said, okay, for 3 to 5 minutes a day, 5 to 6 days a week, you're going to write down things that you're grateful for. That's it. Here you go. Here's what they found. Gratitude physically rewires your brain. You got, some of you have heard that with neurons that when they fire together, they wire together. So what that means is the associations that you make in your brain, you can change them. So if you associate your life with everything is bad, this is a struggle, this is so hard, things are, you can choose intentionally to find things you're grateful for, think about those things, and your brain will physically change. Your thought patterns will change. What they found was, now we're measuring this, we're doing, you know, MRIs, we're doing, and all the pleasure hormones are being created, dopamine, serotonin. This is big. Just because I'm writing down what I'm grateful for, just because I'm thinking about what I'm thankful for. They found that you become mentally sharper. You think more clearly when you're grateful. No one thinks clearly when they're anxious. No one thinks clearly when they're afraid. Stress hormones were regulated, sleep improved, blood pressure went down, positive recall increased, which means I can think about the good things even in a bad situation. I can see the silver linings. In our language, it would be God working all things together for good. Thankfulness also aided with human connection, shocker. When you see the good in people, you connect with them better. It's common sense. Which is important because the age that we live in, friends, is a cynical, suspicious, anxious age. You are provoked, you are taught, you are pushed to see the bad in people all the time. To overlook their good qualities, jump to the worst possible conclusion you can about them, and just think negatively because negativity gets clicks. Negativity draws people, stirs them up. Engages the adrenaline. But if you can find the good in people, and I know sometimes that takes a little digging, you will connect with them. You will want to move toward them. You will bond with them. You will have healthier communication with them if you're not focused on what's wrong with them. And I would just say this, brothers and sisters, you have the power to choose what you think about. You have the power to choose what you think about in the Holy Spirit. You can choose gratitude over anxiety. You're not a slave. Your mind is not a slave to what you're being fed and taught, to maybe what your flesh wants. Feels good to pick out the problems. Feels good to criticize. It's a discipline. But I'll tell you, the more that you do it, the easier it gets. So you know, go up a hill, but you're going to start getting downhill on it if you'll discipline yourself to renew your mind. You have an intrusive thought? In the power of God, I'm not going to analyze what I don't know. I'm going to cling to what I do know. I'm not going to complain about what I don't have. I'm going to praise God for what I do have. And I have a lot. And there's something about writing it that connects in your brain better. I mean, it's good to think it, but it's maybe even better to write it. I just think if non-Christians can do this and they have, their lives are improved this much, how much more for us as Christians? Like, we have salvation. We have Jesus. You remember the sermon series on salvation from election all the way to glorification. I mean, just start writing stuff down. How much do we have to be thankful for? Start reading your Bible and just like, you're not going to get a paragraph in. You're going to have 3 to 5 things. Plus, you have all the little goodies like coffee and scones. What are they for you? My mind goes right to filet mignon with blue cheese crumbles. Thank you. Fire pit with friends in the fall. Fantastic. I'm just alliteration. It's coming out of me. Taking walks with Carrie. Having the strength to go to the gym. Even if strange muscles hurt the next day, thank you, Jesus. That's weird, but thank you. You know, I hear my kids laughing hysterically in the other room. That just makes me happy. I don't even want to know what they're laughing at. I don't even want to know what's going on, but they're laughing. They're not screaming. Thank you. This is good. For some of you, you can put coffee in your journal every day. It might be a problem, but that's okay. Let's not focus on that. It's a good gift of God, especially with cream. For me. Beloved, all our anxiety is built on the desire to be God. We just lack the power and wisdom to do it. So what we get is pure tension. I want this to happen, and I can't make it happen. So it's like tense. This is why praising God and thanking God for who He is just frees you. It just helps you let it go. That's why prayer calms you. The more I am thankful to God and sending that upward, the less anxiety grows outward in my life. I really believe that there is a correlation. The less thankful you are, I'm guessing, the more anxious you are. So I'll commit to you right now. I'm starting tomorrow. 3 months, 3 to 5 minutes a day. Guys, it's not a diary, it's a journal, so you can come with me, okay? And we'll see what happens. I'm expecting good things. Verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, and remember, he can't talk, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Same thing going on here with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke says they were advanced in age. I don't know what that means. They're old, okay? 60s, 70s, maybe 80s. These aren't childbearing years for this couple. And yet, you just had a baby. There's a lot to be worried about and concerned about. You don't get to play with the baby and then leave when they have a dirty diaper. That's for grandparents. You don't get to give the baby and the child copious amounts of sugar and then leave. That's for grandparents. You're a parent. You have to stay. You have to deal with the problems. I mean, they're staring down the barrel of a decade of physical pain, financial strain, and a messy house. You're supposed to be retired. This is not what life is supposed to look like for you. On the bright side, you're not going to have a problem getting up early with the baby. You're already up. Let's do a little survey just to bring this home. Raise your hand if you're 65 or older. I'm sorry, I have to out you. It's not your fault. Keep them up. Keep them up. Now keep your hand raised if you'd be excited right now to have a baby. What? LD, you ruined my point. Everyone's supposed to put their hand down. I love it. I just think it's amazing, again, that in the Spirit, Zechariah prays and praises and sings this prayer. Your life got turned upside down, and yet he sees the big picture. He sees what God is doing. It's not just about him and his convenience. It's about what God is doing. So listen to what he says in that context. Verse 66, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation, Jesus, for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." He's connecting to Abrahamic covenant. "In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." In the midst of life being completely turned upside down, Zechariah's focus is not inward, it's outward. It's not on his circumstances, it's on what God is doing. It's so freeing. When you do that, when you choose that, in the Spirit, whatever darkness is happening in your life, you can see the sunrise. You can see Jesus and gaze upon his lovely face, and into your heart comes peace. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these amazing examples of faith. We give you all the glory for them. We know that faith is a gift. And so, in your providence, in your goodness, these characters were called to play an important role in the story, and you gave them the faith that we read about here. But Lord, in a way, we're no different. We are sinners, we are broken people just like them, and so we ask that you would give us this kind of faith. Lord, not necessarily to fight anxiety, but to channel anxiety and the things that we care about, the things that we're concerned about, upward in prayer, upward in thankfulness. To not just see ourselves and what we're going through, but to see others and what you're doing in their lives. These are the keys that unlock joy in our life. And I believe that is one reason.